And the Lord is blessing us all with song. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here as the president of your neighboring institution, as a member of this congregation. It's intimidating to be here this morning in a particular kind of way because your pastor, I have known him for 30 years. And when I heard him preach for the first time, less than a year ago, I should not say this with too much astonishment, but the power of this man's preaching was something that had been hinted at, but I had never experienced. In your pulpit now, you have a preacher of which there is no better person in this country. It's also humbling to be preaching this Sunday, in particular when so many of you are gathered here to honor the astounding, and here I use the word astonishment in its full sense, ministry of the Reverend Dr. Joan Cavanaugh's 33 years here. We will have a chance to honor her after the service is over, but let me say now, from a personal point of view, there have been times over these last 4 years at Union Theological Seminary when I sought out that sixth row from the back on this side, not primarily because I wanted to hear the sermon, not only because I wanted to hear the music, not even in those often difficult moments because I sought the fellowship. I came here because I needed the balm of Reverend Jones's prayers. And in honor of those prayers and the grace that she has brought to us all, at the end of my sermon, we're going to break the order as it's written, and we're going to join together in singing Amazing Grace, on page 280, Amazing Grace. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's many perks that go with being the president of Union Theological Seminary, and one of the ones that is particularly useful to me, although not apparent to everyone, is that any time I get ready to preach a sermon, I have a vast resource of material. In fact, people as material before me. So last Thursday, I sat down with the two new leaders of Union Student Senate for our first meeting of the semester. The semester is off and running. We have 85 new students from all walks of life and all kinds of passions, students who have many differences but share one thing as they walk through those doors. They come with no delusions of grandeur, but they come with a passion for truth, every single one of them. So I asked these two students sitting before me for the first time, after we had discussed a long list of student concerns, "So I'm preaching at Riverside on Sunday. What do Union students think I should preach about? What needs to be said?" There was absolutely no pause. The students glanced at each other and in unison said to me, "Troy Davis." And here's how the conversation went back and forth. "I didn't sleep last night because we were praying in the chapel. We were praying when he was killed. We were praying, and they were killing. Two scenes, ritual scenes, at the same time. Why, Troy Davis?" I asked. "In Texas, they execute someone almost every week, and the majority of them are African American and Latino. Brown bodies executed. Hundreds." "Because he's innocent. No evidence, no recanting. I mean, all the evidence has, all of the witnesses have recanted," one of them said. The other responded, "No, well, it's just not right because they didn't have enough evidence to warrant it, even if he was guilty." And then the other side came out, "No, because he represents the immorality of the death penalty in every case. It is never right." And then the other side came out, "No, because the death penalty is not just morally wrong, it's wrong because it doesn't do anything real. It's not a deterrent. It saves us no money. It is not an effective punishment." And then the other voice, "The death penalty is racist." And it went on and it went on. And finally, one of my colleagues said, "We live in a mean season. In Georgia, we were shown that we can kill a black man if we want. Nothing can stop us. We can kill. It shows everyone in this country that we can do this, that if we want to spill blood, we can." A stunned silence fell. "You don't have to have a particular position on the death penalty or race in America for these words to burrow down deep into you, into that place of horror inside of us, into buried memories of lynching, a history of hatred, a history of blood sacrifices. Yes, on Wednesday night, two rituals transpired side by side. The state, a group of people, performed a highly ritualized killing that reenacts symbolically a long history of killings in this country and brothers and sisters across time. A release valve was opened, a cutting happened. And at the same time, there were prayers to God who seeks life, a God who gives life. This morning's scripture takes us back to one of those scenes of a primal sacrifice, the story of Moses and the people at Meribah. It's a haunting story. It begins that the congregation had come through, and this is a powerful term, the wilderness of sin. In stages, it says. You can almost see them descending. The people are tired. They are hungry. Their thirst. Taking the life out of them, they are afraid. They think they are going to die. They are worried about their children. They are worried about the economy. They have no houses. The promised land has not produced jobs. They aren't even there. They have journeyed through the wilderness of sin to arrive in a place, and there is nothing, and all they can do is quarrel. At this wonderful place called Meribah, the term that is given to name it is not the term, "and out of the rock came the water of life." No, the term Meribah means quarrel. And what happens in this quarreling? They turn to Moses, and Moses knows what's going on. They want to kill him, to stone him, to be precise. The built-up fury of fear within them seeks its release in his death. Augustine, Paul, the stories of Exodus, throughout the ages, this fury comes down to us under the name of sin in its original, base, core, primal reality. In fear, we want control. It's a universal desire in our fragility. We are threatened. The world feels like it is falling apart. And somewhere in the mystery of all that is us, we conceive that if blood is spilt, somehow it will be made all right. It's the logic that drives the notion of sacrifice. It's the logic that in our world today leads epidemic numbers of young teenage girls to cut their arms and legs. Because in that cutting, in that letting of blood, somehow a world out of control is organized. And the pain brings it down into a space that is manageable. And somehow the sight of blood cuts through the surface and order is had. We spill blood, we cut arms, we cut school budgets, we cut health care. On Wednesday, we cut a life short. In Mirabah, in the mean season, they sought to cut Moses. There would be blood. But in this story, we have a double scene. A double scene just like Wednesday night at Union. Moses is about to be sacrificed, but he goes out onto a rock. Imagine it as a sacrificial rock, a place where a slaughter would normally take place. And the people follow behind him. Perhaps they are expecting that he is himself walking to his own execution. And yet Moses takes the position not of the one to be sacrificed, but the sacrificer. And he raises his cane, his axe, and slams it into the stone. A cutting happens. And out flows water. Instead of blood, mercy flows. Mercy flows out in torrents. It flows into that desert. It flows across their bodies. It comes into their mouths. It gives them life. The scene of a blood sacrifice becomes, in the mimicry of those very motions, the scene of a public giving of life. Right there together. Wander with me now from Mirabah into the Gospels to another scene of Mirabah. The scene of a bloodletting, the scene of a bloodletting that is perhaps the most gruesome of our time, of our humanity, the scene of the cross. This is the story that sits at the core of all we confess as Christians. And what do we do about the fact that, and this is theologically at one moment terrifying and perplexing, the scene of a public execution is the scene in which we find the truth of who we are. And what happens? An innocent man, and it's a peculiar thing that it's an innocent man, for how often are we or anyone completely innocent? But an innocent man is taken there and killed, and what happens is a kind of release valve is set off. And around Jesus, we find that everyone, in one way or another, is fascinated by, held by, caught up in the spectacle of, whether it be horror or pleasure, the bloodletting. Somehow deep in that unconscious space, there is the expectation that by this act, something will be affected that will save us. It goes right down into the depths of the sin in us. And what happens? If justice is to be the measure of what happened next, then we should have all been wiped out. If God's justice had reigned on that Good Friday, the logic of it would have said that all of us who had participated in that killing should no longer live. For if the balance of the world is to be righted, if truth and goodness are to be upheld, then our blood is the blood that should have been spilt on those days that followed. That's not what happens. In the depths of God's own being, in the mystery of that divine life, the ritual of justice and of life-taking and of blood is transformed into the gift of life. And God gives us in that moment the vast swath of humanity that we are, in all of our brokenness. God gives us that thing which is greater than all the waters of Meribah, that thing that extends beyond all food that could come to us, the thing that anchors us, gives us security, the thing that soothes the fear that cannot be soothed, and that is simply and completely God's gaze upon us. You are my beloved. I forgive you. I forgive you. In the snare of our insecurity, in that moment, God sees us. God holds us. God confirms upon us a forgiveness that is promised to last for eternity. These are not easy matters. As you may have gathered, I oppose the death penalty, and I oppose it for many reasons, some pragmatic, some theoretical, some political, some theological. But at the bottom of it all stands this: a state that seeks to enact goodness, a state that exists to protect our highest aspirations for human flourishing. If that state, if that body performs a ritual killing, it cannot simultaneously perform, in the vast reaches of who we are, that act of life-giving. And it's a hard issue because we need laws. We need to be able to enforce them. We need to have punishments. But all of it must be, and I love my country, all of it must be driven by that love which has human good at the heart of it, and finally human good and ritualized death. Ritualized murder cannot coexist. And so I want to travel from that gospel scene forward travel back from Wednesday night and Thursday morning and leave you with another scene that's very personal to me. It's June 11th, 2001. It's in Terre Haute, Indiana, where Timothy McVeigh was executed at 7 a.m. at the Terre Haute, Indiana Correctional Facility. I heard about it on the Today Show as I was making breakfast, getting ready to go teach a class in systematic theology. My sister, Verity, had been up all night. She was a pastor in Terre Haute and had been one of the chief organizers of the candle vigil outside. They had been praying, much like the students of Union, much like many around our country on Wednesday. My other sister, Kindy, had just finished a trial in Oklahoma, in which, as the public defender, she had taken the case of Sean Sellers, who was 16 when he murdered his parents and a convenience store owner. She took on the part of the case that was an attempt to get them to lift the death penalty, and they did not. He was given the death penalty, and to this day, he is the youngest person who, at the time of the crime, has been convicted and executed, a 16-year-old. My sister Kindy's husband had been injured in the bomb that went off at the Murrah Building. Several of my friends were killed. My grandfather had his office there and was not in the office at the time. And that morning, when I looked once again at the television and saw the face of Timothy McVeigh, and I heard that in his last moments, his only comment was he wished he had leveled the building. No pretense of innocence here. I felt nothing. I looked at him, I felt no mercy. I felt no empathetic connection to the taking of his life. I felt no sense of satisfaction, that is true. There was no release that had taken place in me. But at the same time, there was no sense somewhere within me that a profound wrong had been done in his dying. And yet, it is precisely in that moment that it became most important to me that the full weight of the death penalty came down around me. And it was precisely because of what I could not feel that the state needed to be the body that would not kill. We need the state not to kill, not because we are righteous, but because we are broken in the swirl of misery and the loss that we suffer. We need to believe in a country that seeks life. And brothers and sisters, what's so remarkable is that on the cross and at Mirabah, somehow in the midst of all of this, God believed it is possible for us not to spill blood. Timothy McVeigh, a scene of unrepentant death. That morning, a scene of me, the one too harmed to feel remorse. The scene at Mirabah, the people hunting down Moses, following him. Moses standing, trembling. The scene of God holding back and then letting the staff fall so that water flows. The scene of God on Good Friday, restraining God's own wrath so that love could come to the broken. And in all of this, there stands our United States of America. We stand poised between these two moments, poised between sin and grace. Oh, may we seek life. Oh, may we seek life. Amen.